If you got your Bible this morning, turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be there in just a minute as we kick off a new sermon series this morning, one that I am excited to have the opportunity to preach, but one that I think that will be beneficial to each one of you. Last year, towards the end of the year, Christy and I had the opportunity to go for our anniversary trip, and typically for me, whenever we travel somewhere, when we head out, I usually take a couple of things to read. A lot of times, I'll take a couple magazines and a couple books, and I usually take more books with me than what I could get read while I'm gone somewhere, but when I travel, I take books with me, and I had a book with me last year when we went on our anniversary trip to spend a little time reading, and there's some things that have really kind of jarred my mind a little bit to make me think. I think that's important for each one of us to continue to learn and continue to grow in our faith, and it asked a question about Christianity in the 21st century. If you think about Christianity back in the first century, it's kind of fascinating to think, if you think of any business or any movement, one of the worst things that can happen is early on in the beginning, if something detrimental happens to a business that's just started, somebody maybe doesn't pay their bills, then all of a sudden that business kind of starts downhill and it doesn't do well. It's the same way with a movement. You want, when you first start a new business or a new movement, you want everything to just go uphill, at least gradually, or to have a pretty sharp spike to it so you can kind of build some momentum there in the beginning. And if you think about Christianity, that really was just not the case. Now, granted, Jesus came onto the scene and he began to teach and do some miracles and began to gain a crowd and began to gain a following. But then all of a sudden, something happened that was really a struggle. Not a bend in the momentum for Christianity, and that was that the Roman government crucified the leader of the New Jesus movement. If you think about it, the Roman government did everything they could to squelch Christianity, to keep Christianity from growing and to keep Christianity from spreading. But yet it's fascinating when you think about it, it just continued to grow, and as a matter of fact, it continued to grow. Not only did it continue to grow, but it really exploded after the resurrection. We're going to talk about that next week. You won't want to miss that next Sunday. But it's amazing that the Roman government did everything they could to squelch and to calm the movement of Jesus, and yet the church just exploded that you read about in the book of Acts. Why is it that Christianity seemed to be irresistible in that first century, and yet to a large extent in our culture today, Christianity seems to be very resistible to our culture? People seem to be able to resist Christianity and the things of God. What is it that made it so irresistible to the people of that first century? I think there were some game changers that came along, and that's the title of the sermon series for us over the next few weeks. Is a game changer, if you look at the definition of it, it says a game changer is a newly introduced element or factor that changes an existing situation or activity in a significant way. We talk about game changers in athletics. There's certain things that happen that just kind of changes the whole momentum of the game. And I think there's some things like that for us in the Christian world. I think those things were there in the first century, and I think they're there today. But it was the fact that they were game changers at that time, and we're going to look at one of those today. But first, I got a video I want you to see that'll just kind of lay out a little bit of a game changer for you as you get to watch this video, as to figure out what was it that let there be a game changer. When you see that, there certainly was a game changer.
Wow.
When you see that, in the midst of it, when he first pictures himself as sitting down and having tea, he just didn't think of himself as a guy to have tea. But all of a sudden, there was something that was a game changer. It changed everything. And I wonder, I think probably for you, even seeing that the very first time, I think it probably dawned on you at the moment everything changed was when she stuck him up on the table and he really got to be the muscle man even at the tea party. What was it that was the game changer? I would tell you this. I think the game changer was when he realized she had a plan for him. Yeah, I wonder for us, how many of us, we miss out, and the world misses out because we forget that God has a plan for us. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three keys that I think are game changers to us. I think they're things that stand an opportunity for us in the 21st century to let Christianity be irresistible again. I think there's some things that we can do that would make a total difference, not only in our own lives and in our culture. Look what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. It says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men, and when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I would tell you, I think game changer number one for all of us is love. Now, for us, we probably would sit here and go, "I don't know if it's really a game changer." Well, it is if you think of love in the terms that God thinks of love. Love, the way we think of love, is not a game changer. But love in terms of the way that God thinks of love, it certainly is a game changer. And I think it was a game changer to the people of the first century. You see, the fact is, Jesus was crucified and Jesus was resurrected. And that certainly is the most important thing in all of Christianity. But I'm going to tell you, a game changer to them at that particular time was that the people began to love each other. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. When we think about love, number one, I would say this to you, love is less complicated. Now, in the first set of these verses, in verses 3 and 4, there's four key words or phrases that I think are just significant for us that I want us to look at this morning. The first one is when it says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit." Now, rivalry gives the idea that it's me versus you, or conceit, that it's all about me. You see, the idea of not out of rivalry or conceit is that it's not your bad and my good. The problem with it is, most of the time for each one of us, we think in terms of what's not necessarily bad for you, but we all have a tendency to think of what's good for me. But the scriptures tell us in Philippians that we should do nothing out of rivalry or vain conceit. We have a tendency to just naturally be competitive with each other. If somebody else accomplishes something, we think we should. If somebody else gets something, we think we should. We have a natural, innate desire in us to be competitive with each other. And yet when you think of it in terms of rivalry or conceit, that I want to have more or be better than you are, that is in opposition to what the scriptures would teach us about love. It says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility." It's interesting, for all of us, we have a natural tendency to think of ourselves first. But the scriptures tell us that I can do all things through Christ. And the scriptures also say, apart from him, we can do nothing. I think the idea that we are totally dependent upon God helps us with our humility. When we get to the place that we don't have humility, a good example of that typically is the fact that we all think, "I can work this out. I can figure this out on my own." Humility is the thing that allows us to rely on God and allows for God to work in our lives in order to accomplish the things that He's designed us for. But if we don't have humility, the opposite of that we would say is pride. And pride is what leads us to think that we can take care of everything and handle it ourselves. It says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourself. I think consider is an interesting word. Would you just stop and consider that other people are more important than you? Most of us don't consider that. Now, we know it. We know we're supposed to thank God first and others second and ourselves third. But it's interesting that the scriptures say, consider that others are more important than yourself. Because the truth is, if we don't stop and think about the fact deliberately and intentionally that others are more important than ourselves, we will all naturally think of ourselves first. We all have a tendency to do that same thing. It's just wired in us, in our sinful nature. Consider, maybe they are greater than us. Maybe they aren't, but just consider. And then it says, everyone should look out not only for their own interests, but for the interests of others. I think it's interesting that it says, look out not only for your own interest, but for the interest of others. The scriptures don't teach that we should not be concerned with ourselves at all. God has wired each one of us to want what's best for us. God has wired us to want to do things in a certain way, how He's wired each one of us. The scriptures don't say we should never think of ourselves. It just says that we should also think of others as we think of ourselves. Consider, for each one of us, that we should look out not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. It's not an idea of looking out for my interest or your interests. You see, I think when we understand love and we operate in the realm of love in the way that God created it, I think I can think of my interests and your interests at the same time. I will want what's best for both of us. But if we're honest, most of us want what's best for us and not what's best for everyone else, because we want to make sure that we are one up. That's the way we typically think. Now, none of us want to fess up to that, but that is how we all typically think. When you think about the fact that love is less complicated, it's just pretty simple when you get down to doing it the way the scriptures say for it to happen. Not only is love less complicated, but when I think of it in those terms, maybe to give you an easy illustration of it, one that we're all familiar with, how simple love really is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it is not boastful, it is not conceited, it does not act improperly, it is not selfish, it is not provoked, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. And then down in verse 13, it says this, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. It's interesting, most of us think in terms of 1 Corinthians 13, we think that is an application for marriage. That's where we usually hear that read, is at a wedding. But the truth is, for us as Christ followers, we're supposed to exhibit that kind of love all day, every day. That kind of love that's patient and kind and does not envy and is not boastful or conceited, that doesn't act improperly or is not selfish or provoked or keeps no record of wrongs. You see, that's not just for me and Christy as a husband and a wife. That's for me and you and you and me and you and you. That's for all of us. Love is for all of us all the time, all of those descriptions. Really, when you think about it, love is pretty simple. It's not very complicated, but love is more demanding. Look what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. It says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, Jesus emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave and taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, and then into verse 8, we'll look at in just a second. But it's interesting when it says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Some of you will remember, I think I've used this analogy or maybe told this before. But who can prevent forest fires? What'd Smokey Bear say? Only you can prevent forest fires. I would tell you that same thing when it comes to having an attitude of Christ. It says, make your own attitude that of Christ. Did you know who's in control of your attitude? Do you ever stop and think about who's in control of your attitude? Do you ever stop and think about that the attitude is quite possibly the only thing that you are really in control of in your entire life? God is in control of everything else. But your attitude, you choose it. When we think about having the attitude of Christ, it says make your own. You have to do it. But all of us have a tendency, or most of us have a tendency, that we want to rely on other people. And there's a good number of us who certainly allow other people to determine our attitudes. But the scriptures say, make your own attitude that of Christ. It certainly gets less complicated when you think about it in the idea of verses 3 and 4 that says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves, and that everyone should look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. Hey, that certainly makes our attitudes a lot more manageable if we would all live out verses 3 and 4. But then in verse 6 he says, existing in the form of God. It's interesting. And then in verse 7 he says, assuming the form of a slave. If you think about existing in the form of God, that's who he is. Jesus existed in the form of God. That's who Jesus is. He's the form of God. But then it says he came as a slave. That's what he did. Who he did, who he is in the form of God. But what he did is in the form of a slave. You know, that's true for each one of us. That God created us to be who he wants us to be. But we have input as to what we become. God created us to be who he wants us to be. But we have the determination of what we become. Your who is determined by God, but your what is determined by you. And to a large extent, that what? One of the great ingredients of that what we each one become has to do with our attitude. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. Now, last Wednesday night, we've been walking through the book of Acts. By the way, if you don't join us on Wednesday night for Bible study and prayer time, you really should. You're missing out. Last week, we were studying in Acts chapter 15, and we think about this idea of love working through our faith. And it says, by circumcision or uncircumcision, you might think, that's a strange addition there. That's a strange correlation to what we're talking about with love and with trust and with faith. But if you understood Acts chapter 15, it would make total sense to you. Because you see, in Acts chapter 15, as the gospel left the Jews and it began to be preached to the Gentiles, one of the great struggles was some of the Jewish people said, hey, it's great that the Gentiles can be saved and place their faith in Christ, but even with faith in Christ, they're going to have to be circumcised. And they had a big council. They had a big get-together to decide, even though they're Gentiles, they can come to faith in Christ. They did not have a problem with that. But when they come to faith in Christ, they are going to need to be circumcised. And the Gentiles were going, no. And they had a big council to decide, do they have to be circumcised or do they not have to be circumcised to be Christ followers? And they decided, as we know, the answer to that was no. But in the process of it, what they agreed to was that the Jews were willing to say to the Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised. But we would like you to do a couple of things. Could you not eat the blood of animals? And would you not eat animals that are strangled? And would you avoid sexual immorality? Those were all things that were important to them from out of the Old Testament. And you know what they did? They all compromised because of love, and they learned to get along. And you'd say, well, why was that important about eating the blood of animals or not eating an animal that was strangled? Because when they would get together for fellowships, just like we did, guess what they did? They ate. And if the Jews were not going to eat meat that had blood in it or meat from an animal that had been strangled, it would be really important that the Gentiles not bring that food to the fellowship. And they just said, hey, we're willing to be understanding with you here. Will you be understanding with us there? And we can all meet in the middle. You see, that's love. You think about it in our day and time. How flexible are we? Most of us are not very flexible. But now you think of it in first century times when you think of the fact that the Jews, who were not flexible people, but they were willing to work out a compromise with the Gentiles. What would it be like in our world today if we exhibited that kind of love to the groups that even we don't agree with? Can you disagree and still love? Can you disagree and still love? Can you disagree and still love? Yeah, you can, but the truth of the matter is most of us don't practice that. When we disagree, we fight. We don't love. And I think one of the game changers in the first century that made the movement of Jesus contagious and irresistible was the fact that they were willing to love no matter what. Love is key. Love is key. Now, love is less complicated and love is more demanding. That's pretty demanding when you say that we have to have an attitude of love like the attitude of Christ. That's pretty high stakes. But not only is love less complicated and love is more demanding, but verse 8 says this: He humbled himself by becoming disobedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Not only would I say that love is less complicated and love is more demanding, but I'd say love has no loopholes. There's no loopholes. When you think about the fact that Christ's love drove him not only to death, but to death on a cross, I think for us that sets an example that there's no excuses. There's nothing that we could say when it comes to any particular situation that we don't love that we can say, yeah, but. Because the scriptures say that Jesus loved to the extent and that his followers should love to the extent that Jesus was even willing to die, and not only die, but death on a cross. A couple of times this last week, I've had the opportunity to pass either on the bridge down at Willis or to pass on the bridge at Roosevelt, the Roosevelt Bridge. I'm going to tell you, if there's no traffic, I drive right in the middle of both of them. I do not like being close to the edge. Both of those things just look like a disaster waiting to happen to me. They're so narrow. They're tight. And always my fear is that anything would go wrong and I'll end up in the water. I would tell you, you would laugh if you knew how many times I cross that bridge and I think, okay, if the car goes in the water, how am I getting out? I just think that would be a terrible way to go. Can I tell you a way that would be worse to go? How many of you ever think, boy, I hope I go like this, or I hope I don't go like that. I hope if I gotta die, I die in my sleep. Or if I hope I gotta die, I hope I don't die like this. I think like that sometimes. I see some of the expressions on your face. You've thought through it. Can you think of a worse way to go than crucifixion? Now, I'd hate to go by drowning. But I don't know that there's a worse way to go than crucifixion. That's why it's significant that it said Jesus died. Even not only did he die, but he even went to death on a cross. You see, there's no loopholes in love. There's no place in life that somebody does something to us or we disagree with somebody to the extent that it's okay to not have love in that instance. There is no instance. There is no yeah, but. When it comes to love, there's not one. Even death on a cross, there's no yeah, but. Flip over with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verses 11 says this, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy, and that's capital M, that's Jesus speaking, this, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Verse 12, this is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I do not call you slaves anymore because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Verse 17, this is what I command you, love one another. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you, in verse 12. And then in verse 17, he said, this is what I commanded you. Love one another. Now, I've told you before, why does someone repeat themselves? Because either they're trying to make a point or they've run out of things to say. I don't think Jesus ever ran out of things to say, so it could only be the reason that he repeated himself twice in six verses right there to say, I have commanded you, love one another. By the way, that's a key word in there that says command. You see, God did not give us the option. Jesus did not give us the option. He did not say, hey, I would suggest that you love one another. I would not only suggest, I would even recommend that you love one another. He didn't say that. He said, I command that you love one another. This is your command. Love one another. Now, who's one another? If any of you were thinking that, you need to know this. That's the way the Pharisees thought. Remember, they said, well, who is my neighbor? Remember that? Who is my neighbor? You see, the one another's are one another's, all of us. All of us here and all of us not here, that's the one another's. Two groups that make up the one another's. Everybody here this morning and everybody that's not here this morning, that's the one another's. This is my command that you love one another. Why is it so significant? Because in verse 11, he says, so that my joy may be complete, and so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And look what it says in verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain. Now, what kind of fruit is he talking about? Is he talking about like the fruits of the Spirit, or is he talking about the fruits of salvation, that we go out and bear fruit, that we share the gospel and people get saved? Is he talking about the fruits of salvation or the fruits of the Spirit? Yes. Yes. That his joy would be in us and that we would produce fruits. We should produce those spiritual fruits. It's interesting when we think about the spiritual fruits. What's the first one? Love. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. Hey, we all know them. It's interesting that the number one of those spiritual fruits for us as Christ followers, if you are a Christ follower that you should exhibit, it's interesting that number one is love. Love. But it's also not just those spiritual fruits, but it's also those fruits of salvation. You see, because I believe if we will love each other, people will be drawn to Jesus. I believe that was a game changer for them in the first century. They so loved each other. The Jews and the Gentiles who could not get along began to love each other, and it was a game changer to Christianity of the first century. But it was God's kind of love that there are no loopholes in. It wasn't our kind of love that says, I'll love you as long as. But then I think it's also interesting when he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that, don't miss this, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Wow. You ever think about the way you love being in direct proportion to your answered prayers? You ever stop and think about the way you love in good times, the way you love in bad times, the way you love in difficult situations, the way you love this one another, the way you love that one another, the way you love this one another, the way you love the one another's at school, the way you love the one another's that are your neighbors, the way that you love the one another's that you work with? Do you ever stop and think about the way that you love one another's being directly proportional to the answered prayers in your life? That's what he says. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit. What kind of fruit? Love. And that your fruit should remain. What kind of fruit? Salvations. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Wow. Love. Not only is it a game changer for one another's, but it's a game changer for our prayer lives. Hey, when it can impact others and it can impact our prayers, I would say that makes it a game changer. So here's my question for you this morning. We're going to have two invitations. Invitation number one is this. How many of you say, hey, there's somebody in my life that's just tough to love? Anybody have that person that you work with or that you live by them or you're married to them? Anybody have that person that's just tough to love? How about I wonder for any of us this morning, if for where you are, if you have more to offer. Is there anybody here this morning that would say, hey, I could do a better job of loving one another's? Anybody? Here's what I want to do. If you raised your hand to either one of those, would you stand up where you are? That there's somebody in your life that's just difficult to love. Or that you could be better at loving one another's. I just want to pray for you. Is that good? Can I pray for you this morning? The Bible says apart from him we can do nothing. Wouldn't you think that includes love? So we'll ask him this morning to help us be better at loving one another's. And at using the gifts that he's given us. Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this group that they're willing to stand and say, I got people in life that are tough to love. I struggle with it. It's hard for me. Lord, for those that's their testimony this morning, I pray that you would just give them an extra special amount of love from you that they can pass on to others. I pray that you'd help them to be aware this week of the opportunities you give them to exhibit love and to be an example of love to those people. Lord, for each one of these that stood up this morning, that just sees a place in life where they could be more loving and be a better example of you in our culture to be more loving. I pray this week you'd give them opportunities. I pray that you'd help their minds to work faster than their mouths at those times when we just need to be silent. And Lord, at those times when we need to speak up and let it be vocally heard that we love somebody because you loved us first. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to let love be a part of our life in a way that would be a game changer, not only to our one another's, but to our prayer life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Here's invitation number two this morning that I would say to you. The scriptures say that when we love, we will be obedient. I would tell you, without obedience, there is no love. Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you love me, obey my commands. What is it God has spoken to you this morning to be obedient about? Has God placed a situation on your heart? Has God put somebody in your mind this morning that you need to talk to? That you need to give more grace to? Has God spoken to you this morning that today is the day that you need to give your life to Jesus? He's been working on you. The Holy Spirit's been speaking to you. You know it. But today's the day. Maybe for somebody else here, God convicted you this morning of a sin in your life that maybe doesn't have anything to do with love. Other than the fact that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. When God calls you to confess sin, you need to confess sin. You need to ask for forgiveness. I wonder this morning if maybe Jesus spoke to somebody and said, hey, it's time for you to join the church. You need to put your life to count at First Baptist Church. This morning, our second invitation is you'll be obedient to wherever the Holy Spirit has called you today and in whatever area the Holy Spirit has spoken to you. Let me pray for you as our band comes up.